Morning, everybody. Let's pray, and then we'll consider Matthew 15 together while Pete sorts my computer issues out. I'd like to show you a map. So let's pray, and we'll get down to business. Loving Father, we thank you for gathering us here around your word. We pray that as we consider Matthew 15, that you'll be blessing the children and their teachers in the Sunday school. But we pray that you would quieten our hearts. We pray that you would open them to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And so we pray that you would cause us to be found amongst that company of people that believe that Jesus is your Son, the King of Israel, the one sent to save the world. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, here we go. Now, this is an interesting little episode that we've got here. Careful readers of Matthew 15 will think, what's going on? Another feeding. Only a couple of pages ago, a couple of weeks ago, I was telling you about the feeding of the 5,000. Now we've got the feeding of the 4,000. And the disciples don't know how to do it. And you think, but it's only a page ago. What's going on here? Matthew has logic in the way he tells the story. It is not lost on Matthew as he tells this story that, yes, we've had a similar episode, but this is very different. Because, you see, the thing is, this is an episode that occurs in Gentile territory. Now, most of Jesus' ministry was conducted in the province of Galilee, which is a fair way north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the epicentre of the Jewish faith. That was where the temple was. That was where the Pharisees were concentrated. And so in the passage that Ray preached last week, the Pharisees came from Jerusalem to check Jesus out. They wanted to know what was going on in Galilee with this man who was healing people and teaching people, and many people were going to him, and the Pharisees were concerned. But the Pharisees came to test him. And then as Matthew records it, the things that Jesus said in response to their testing offended the Pharisees. Now, if you're sensible and want to make an easy life for yourself, the Pharisees were not amongst the kind of people that you wanted to offend, because they were religious power brokers and they could make life very difficult. But Jesus, after that episode that we read in the first part of this chapter, he took himself to Tyre and Sidon. That's way outside of the region of Galilee. That's Gentile territory. Now, most of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. Some of it was in Jerusalem. But this is the only time we read in Matthew's gospel of Jesus going outside of Jewish territory. And that's significant. He speaks to a Canaanite woman. But then after he's finished in Tyre and Sidon a fair way further, so I can't fit it on the map, he came back to the region of the Decapolis. Now, we don't know that from reading in Matthew, but we do know it from reading in Mark. So if you look in the detail of how this story is told in Mark's Gospel chapter 7, you'll realise that Jesus was on the eastern side of Lake Galilee. He's in Gentile territory. That region of the Decapolis there simply means the area of 10 towns. Polis means city or town. Deca means 10. It's the region of the 10 towns, but it was a Gentile area. And so Jesus is now doing amongst the Gentiles what he's done amongst the Jewish audience previously. That's the significance of what we're seeing here. Now, I've got some notes for you in the outline there if you'd like to look at those and follow along, but please keep your Bible open. We hear a lot today about diversity, equity and inclusion. Is it just me? These are words that have become very prominent. Turn back to Psalm 146 that Christoph read as we began. I think this is a very important passage for understanding politics. Psalm 146. Christoph alluded to it in his prayer. It starts off, praise the Lord. That's a good thing to do. Praise the Lord, O my soul. In other words, every part of me should be involved in praising God. And then verse 3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. In other words, don't invest too much hope in politicians. Why not? Well, verse 4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So politicians are mortal. Their policies will last a short period of time, then they'll be overtaken by somebody else's. Politicians, we hope, will keep the lights on and get the bins collected. We can't expect much, and perhaps our borders protected too. We can't expect much more from them. The reason I raise this in relation to diversity, equity and inclusion is that we now think, I think as a society, we are expecting politicians to do what only God can do. We've turned our back comprehensively on God. We've made it illegal to talk about God in schools, for instance. And we wonder why the problems keep mounting. Just a very simple thing, mental health. It's gone through the roof. They reckon 40% of people are clinically depressed. Why would that be? It was unknown in previous generations. Might it have anything to do that across the board, society has given up on God? And so oppressive situations come. I'm not saying depression's not real, because it is. But the thing is, I think it's mounted because we've turned our back on God's law. I think this push for diversity, equity and inclusion is trying to establish through politics things that can only come about when enough people are redeemed and their hearts have been transformed and they want to welcome people generously and from the heart. But when you have these things imposed, you must include this number of people, well, I'm not sure that it always works so well. But just in case you don't know what diversity, equity and inclusion is, I got it from the Diversity Australia website. It means that a company should attempt, or any business or enterprise of any description, should attempt to employ a wide range of individual characteristics and experiences of race, gender, age, socioeconomic background, disability status and educational qualifications. They say that when you have more of every different kind that makes up society, your organisation will be better. If you go to a surgeon, I'm not sure that you'd care where they come from or anything other than are they qualified. If you get in an aeroplane, it probably isn't that big a deal to you what their socioeconomic background is. You just want to know if they passed the test. But these things are becoming more involved in our world. Equity and inclusion means involving a creative, inclusive working environment that ensures equal access to opportunities for everyone, irrespective of their background. Now, they're kind of worthy goals. Wouldn't we love to see a world where people are treated fairly, wouldn't we? Why is it that people treat each other unfairly? Because of sin, right? Now, I've spoken to people from cultures that are not white, and it turns out it's just the same in their culture. They've got their way of preferring this one over that one, whether it be by tribe or by family relationship or somewhat or whatever it is. Diversity and equity and inclusion is a human attempt to fix a problem that comes from the heart, and only God can transform hearts. Now, what we're seeing in this reading today, I would suggest, is a foretaste of genuine diversity, equity and inclusion, because those things are characteristic of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is that region where God reigns. At the moment, it's not physical territory. The reign is in the heart. Now, we know from reading the Bible that God chose the Jews. God chose the Jewish people to be his people, to be his light, to be an example of what it looks like when a nation belongs to God and lives according to his way and his word. And the Jews failed. They were meant to be a witness to everybody else around the place. This is what it looks like when God is living with people. But they kept it to themselves and they didn't do a very good job anyway. So Jesus takes his message outside of Jewish territory. So verses 21 to 28 in our reading concern lost sheep and hungry dogs. So we read that Jesus went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon, up on the northwest territory, up on the coast of the Mediterranean. He's in Gentile territory. It may be that he just needs to take a break from the hostility of the Pharisees. It's a long journey. It's 56 kilometres from Lake Galilee. And then the distance between Tyre and Sidon was considerable as well. So it's a long walk that Jesus made. Now, Tyre and Sidon, if you know the Old Testament, should ring bells for you. Tyre and Sidon were notorious places. Jesus said, he used them as an example of wickedness. So Tyre and Sidon are not good places. They're places where Jews would have thought that's where bad people live. And so we read in verse 22, and behold, in other words, whoa, this is a surprise, a Canaanite woman from that region came out. So that tells you she's not a Jew. Now, according to Jewish understanding of life, a Jewish man should not ever be seen associating with anyone other than his mother or his wife in public. And a teacher, a rabbi, should have had no contact with an unclean woman, a woman like this from an unclean part of the world. Now, Canaanite rings alarm bells as well, because back in the Old Testament, when Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the great ancestor, when he wanted a wife for his son Isaac, he sent a servant out to look for one, and he said, don't get anyone from the Canaanites. So Canaanite women were unfit to marry the descendants of Abraham. The Canaanites were amongst those people that God told the Israelites to drive out of the promised land. So Canaanite means unclean and it means enemy. But in Ezra chapter 9, we read that the Canaanites were linked with abominable practices. Ezra doesn't list them, but we know from history that the Canaanites practiced religion of a very sordid nature. And so everything about this encounter should be ringing alarm bells, and it certainly does for the disciples. But this woman has a great need. Look at her there, bottom of 22. She was crying. And it's a present tense verb, which means she's crying over and over again. It's not just a single solitary cry. She is intense. She's crying. Have mercy on me. O Lord, Son of David. Why? My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. So like any good mum who cares about her kids, she wants this matter cleaned up. And she realises in the depth of her need, there's only one who can do it, and that is Jesus. Now, how she heard about Jesus, we don't know. We're not told, but she must have heard about Jesus. So she's from way outside of Jewish territory, but news must have filtered up there that there's a man called Jesus who casts out demons and who heals the sick. So she's crying out repeatedly, and she recognises Jesus as Lord. And if you read over this text, you'll see that three times she addresses Jesus as Lord. She calls him the Son of David, which is another way of acknowledging that he is the Jewish Messiah. And she's come to an understanding that the Jewish Messiah is going to be linked to great acts of healing. But there's a real puzzle here, because in verse 23, Jesus doesn't answer. Doesn't answer her a word. Now, we've already read previously that Jesus has great compassion for crowds. And here he's got a Canaanite woman with a desperate need and he doesn't say a thing. Is he being a good Jew now and rejecting her? Well, his disciples came and they begged him, saying, send her away. It's almost like they're saying to him, just heal her and get her out of our lives, because they're troubled by her presence. It's noisy. And so Jesus doesn't answer their rebuke directly. He has another very puzzling thing. He says, verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, who was that remark addressed to? Was it to the disciples or to the woman? It's a bit hard to tell. Maybe they both heard. But that idea of the lost sheep comes from the first reading that Christoph had read before, Jeremiah chapter 50. It's a description of the people of Israel who have been badly taught and badly misled by the people that were supposed to be teaching them God's ways. So Jeremiah chapter 50 verse 6 says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've been failed by their leaders. They've become alienated from God. And like sheep who have strayed outside of the care of the shepherd, they're now vulnerable and at risk. It's no great compliment to call people sheep, because sheep are animals who are constantly vulnerable to predators. And to wander away like sheep is bad news. And yet that's what Jesus says, or that's what God says of the people of Israel. But the even more worrying thing is, as you read the books of the prophets, you'll realise that God's people actually quite enjoyed being misled. In Isaiah is rebuked by people who say, speak no more of the Holy One of Israel. People like being misled. We've got to be careful, because deep down I do too, and so do you. We'd like an easy way. We'd like feel-good religion. But Jesus doesn't bring it, and I can't preach it. But the disciples want this woman got rid of, and Jesus has this puzzling answer I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that was the strategy that Jesus employed when he sent the 12 out on their first preaching mission back in Matthew chapter 10. He says, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was always God's purpose to send his Messiah, Jesus, to his people, Israel. And Israel was given an opportunity to respond, and by and large they rejected him. And so what we're seeing here in Jesus going out into Gentile territory is a foreshadowing, it's a foretaste of the fact that he said his message is for the whole world. Because when you read his last words to the disciples in Matthew 28, he says, all authority's been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore to all the nations. And Jesus is prefiguring that here in Matthew 15. He's taking his message beyond the bounds of territorial Judaism, and he's taking out to the unclean ones. And he's met with a good response. So verse 25, the woman comes and kneels down before him. And she says it again, Lord, help me. Now, that's a beautiful phrase. That's the phrase that at some point every one of us has to say from our heart. Lord, help me. What was your need that drove you to Jesus? Hopefully it was a consciousness that without him you were unfit for God's eternal presence. But whatever the need was that drove you to Jesus, it needs to be phrased a bit like that. Lord, help me. Because there's no one else who can help us with what we really need except Jesus. And she knows it. And that word knelt there, it's the same word that's very often translated worship. So she adopts the posture of worship. She kneels down and pleads her case because Jesus is her only resource. Well, again, Jesus makes a very puzzling reply. Verse 26, he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. Now, first it looks like he's ignored her. Now, on the surface, it looks like he's insulting her. Is he showing off to the disciples? Well, I wonder if he might have said it with a gentle smile on his face and a twinkle in his eye. I wonder if he was gently prodding her in the ribs, having a little joke with her. And it looks as though she got it. Verse 27, yes, she said, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. That's a pretty good comeback. Wonder how long it took her to think it up. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody's had a really sharp comeback? I was once. I was on a church camp. We were in outback New South Wales. And we had a bloke on our camp who was a larger-than-life character and fairly large too. And we were hosted by a family on a big sheep station out in western New South Wales. And so they put on a barbecue and we're having this night in the sheep shearing shed. And their daughter came and joined us. And she had a pair of jeans on that clearly had been let out, right? So you could see this, the dark blue round the seams, you know. So it looked like she'd let them out. So this larger-than-life character from our team, he said to her, you put on weight. And she just said to him, quick as a flash, do you just buy yours big? It was just like that. It was brilliant. It was comedy. I reckon this remark here is in that order. Jesus says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she says, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. In other words, woman, you get it. You get me. She's humble. She's on her knees. She recognises that Jesus is the sole resource that enables her, that will enable her to receive what she wants, which is the casting out of the demon from her demon-possessed daughter. She knew that she didn't belong to Israel. She knew that she wasn't one of the chosen. And yet, she senses from what she does know about Jesus that he will welcome her. And so she goes. And Jesus applauds her. Woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, there's a lesson there I think we need to learn about prayer just quietly.
I think sometimes people make prayer too hard, as though you've got to learn special techniques before your prayers will be heard by God. I think prayer is very simple. It's only hard in as much as it's hard for sinful people like us to get around to do it. That's the hard bit of prayer. Carving out time in your busy day to make time to talk to God. But prayer in its essence is very simple. It is talking to the God who wants to hear his people. And we see an instance of it here. But notice that the result that the woman wanted happened remotely. Now, I hear of people who feel that they need to come and lay hands on, or they need to go and pray at the location or whatever. Your prayers will have an influence on the other side of the planet because you're praying to the God of the universe. You don't need to be physically proximate to the object of your prayer for the prayer to be effective. Does that make sense? We see it here. Jesus said your prayer's been answered and the girl was healed instantly, but not nearby, at a distance. Jesus didn't have to go and touch her. His will was sufficient to transform the situation. And I think there's a lesson there for us. But what we see here, that Jesus applauds her. He claims her as a woman of great faith, even though she's an outsider. Now, what is faith? We see an evidence of it here. Faith is believing that Jesus is the one he claims to be, who can do what he claims to do. The woman recognises Jesus as the Messiah with authority to heal. That's faith. This whole section of Matthew's Gospel is painting a portrait of Jesus that we're meant to respond to. We've seen some people who doubt him. We've seen the disciples who can't at this point seem to make up their mind about him. We've got the Pharisees who've decided he's bad news. But then we've got this woman, and Jesus says, "You're a woman of faith." And we've already seen that in chapter 8 when the centurion came to Jesus and said, "I've got a servant who I value very much. He's crook at home." And Jesus heals him from a distance. And Jesus says of that centurion, the Roman soldier, again a non-Jew, he says, "With no one in Israel have I found such great faith." So the faith that we're seeing in Matthew is mainly coming from outsiders at the moment. But when Jesus heals the centurion's servant, in the account that Matthew has in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 to 12, Jesus adds this incredibly sobering footnote. It's a disturbing footnote, or it should be for any Jew. So Jesus says, "I haven't found faith like this in Israel," where he should have found it. And so he adds these words. He says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the people that should have recognised Jesus, because they had the Old Testament that prepared them to welcome the Messiah, they've turned their back on him. And we get these glimpses of people from outside Israel who are coming to faith in Jesus. But Jesus says the people who've had the blessing and the opportunity of the prophets and the word of God, Jesus says, having rejected that opportunity, they're going to be cast out for eternity. Now, I'd like to suggest that there's a real application for us in that too. Have we had the opportunity to hear the word of Jesus? Have we had the opportunity to hear the word of God? Yes, we have. Jesus says to those who much has been given, much will be required. We have been given much. We have the opportunity to come freely, willingly, from the heart to confess Jesus as Lord, to declare our need. "I need you, Lord Jesus." And so many of our nation, so many people who've grown up in churches have turned their back on it. And Jesus says they're the kind of people that will find themselves in the outer darkness. It's very sobering, and it's meant to be. We move on. Verses 29 to 31. We find another instance of Gentiles confessing Messiah as God. So Jesus went on from there, on from Tyre and Sidon. He's moving south and east now. And he comes to the Sea of Galilee. But on the other side. Now, we know that from reading in Mark chapter 7, because Mark says that he went to the region of the Decapolis. It's the same incident, Matthew doesn't give us that detail, but Mark does. And so we find there that he goes up on a mountain and he sat down. In other words, he's adopting the posture of a teacher. Teachers sit down to teach. Jesus, it doesn't say that he teaches, but it probably did for a whole 3 days. He's with them, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them. And the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. So the crowd is led to think, well, what is going on? Who is this man? Remember, these are pagans. These are Gentiles. They're not from the family of Israel. But they're witnessing the kind of miracles that the prophets said would happen when the Messiah came. Isaiah 35 and so on. Psalm 146 that Christoph started with tells us that Yahweh, the Lord, will open the eyes of the blind. And they're seeing that. So verse 31, look at it. They glorified the God of Israel. Now that's a statement that could only come from non-Jews. They're saying God has made himself present with the Jewish people. The people of Israel have the God, the true God, the God who raises the dead, the God who heals the sick, the God who gives sight to the blind, the God who lets mute people speak and lame people get up and dance. They give glory to the God of Israel. These are Gentiles. Now the Psalms and the prophets, if you read them over and over again, they talk about how one day God is going to bring people from every corner of the earth to worship him. We see that in Psalm 146. And it's happening. But the tragedy is that the people that were supposed to recognise Jesus and come by faith to him, they reject him. And so verse 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd. They've been with him 3 days. Now, why would they have been with him 3 days? Did they just have so many people that needed healing? I suspect they were with him for so long because they were hanging on every word that he taught. So they've come for 3 days and they haven't come equipped for such a long stay. If I go too long today, some of you will be looking at your watches thinking it's time to get home for lunch. These people stayed with Jesus 3 days. I don't want to put myself in his category as a teacher, but they wanted what Jesus had. And it wasn't just the healings. It was the things he said. And so Jesus says, I have compassion, and they've got nothing to eat. He doesn't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint. And the disciples said to him in verse 33, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place? Now that little phrase, desolate place there, that's a little bit like what we had in the feeding of the 5,000. But Jesus tells them to sit down. And we realise that verse 35, they sit on the ground. Now when we have the description of the feeding of the 5,000, they're told to sit on the grass. The first crowd sat on the grass, this crowd sat on the ground. That means probably months have passed. We've gone from spring into summer. So it's months ago that Matthew 14 happened and the disciples seem to have forgotten that previous miraculous healing, miraculous feeding. So Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? They said 7 and a few small fish. He gets the crowd to sit down. He took the 7 loaves. He gave thanks, just like he did with the feeding of the 5,000. And the disciples distributed it. In verse 37, they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up not 12 baskets of leftovers, but 7 of broken pieces left over. And there was 4,000 of them, 4,000 men and women and children. And then Jesus moves on. The feeding of the 5,000 was Jesus, Israel's Messiah, coming and doing things that Moses had done previously that led the Israelites to ask, can God spread a table in the wilderness? And the answer is yes, he can, and he still is. So Jesus was doing what God's power enabled Moses to do. Jesus is a greater Moses. But now he comes to people that are not from the family of Israel, who haven't asked that cynical question. And what he's doing here is indicating that these Gentiles are welcome at the feast of the Messiah. Isaiah 25 tells us that there's a coming day when Messiah comes and he's going to welcome people to a banquet of beautiful food. It's a picture of the eternal state. This feeding is to indicate that you don't have to be ethnically a Jew to be a part of God's family. He's indicating it before a crowd of people. He's indicating it to the disciples that still need to learn so much more about him. Psalm 146 tells us that blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. These Gentiles have now become part of that because they've cried out to the God of Israel. They need his help. Well, the challenge for us in reading these words is, are we going to be welcome at the eternal feast? That's how eternal life is pictured. Eternal life is such a wonderful thing, it's hard to capture it in one little thing. So one of the images that's given to us repeatedly in the Bible is that the eternal state with God, when the kingdom comes, when this age passes into the next age, one of the images that's given is of a banquet. A banquet where food won't be in short supply, where drink will be sweet and lavish. And who'd want to miss out on an occasion like that? And yet so many do. Because the way into that feast is to confess the truth that Israel's God is the world's God and there's no other. And Jesus is showing that. He's showing a sign of that as he takes his message, his word and his power into Gentile territory in Matthew chapter 15. Go across as we finish to Revelation, right up the back of the Bible. Revelation 14. This is the ultimate table of the Messiah. Well, we're going to get there in a moment. But Revelation 14 verse 6 talks about an eternal gospel. That's a message that will never wear out. And it's proclaimed to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Who's going to be at the eternal feast of God? People from every nation, tribe and language and people. From every corner of the world, they're going to be there. Over to Revelation 19. Here's this picture of the eternal banquet. So getting to the close of Revelation, getting to the close of the Bible. Revelation 19 verses 6 to 9. The Apostle John writes that he heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns." This is the unchallenged eternal kingdom of God. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" The message of the gospel is that you and I have been invited to this eternal banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The question is, will you RSVP the invitation? Because the people that Jesus came to, the people he was sent to, first rejected him by and large and had him killed. And just a few acknowledged him, as the Canaanite woman did, as Lord and Son of David. And as the Gentile crowd did, as the one who represented the King of Israel, the God of Israel. There is an invitation for everyone who will come from every nation, tribe and language and people. But the question is, will you be there? And you need to ponder that seriously in your heart, if you never have before. Or just remind yourself and confirm yourself in this truth. But it comes, accepting the invitation goes like this. It's when we come in sincerity and faith on bended knee to Jesus and say with the Canaanite woman, "Have mercy on me, Lord. Give me what I need, which I don't deserve. Have mercy on me." And it comes when we say, like the Gentile crowd, that the God of Israel should be glorified. for sending his son to pay for the sins of the world. All are welcome to the eternal banquet, but it's only open to people who come by faith. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus, the Messiah, the Holy One, the expected one, the Son of David, the one who came to fulfill your purpose and plan, the one who came to teach your way with authority, with clarity, with truthfulness, with compassion. We thank you for Jesus, who took your message to unbelievers. We thank you for Jesus, who laid down his life for people like us. Help us to be like the Canaanite woman and come and call you Lord and submit on our knee in our need for mercy. Help us to be like this Gentile crowd who give glory to you for all that you have done. Help us not to listen to the word of the doubters. Help us not to be swayed by the vain attempts of people to establish your kingdom on earth without you. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be people of deep and abiding faith. We pray that you would help us in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen.